Log on to KKMC.com and click on the Vision Trust link.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time, and if you are listening during the live broadcast, you have the opportunity to be a part of it by calling in on our toll-free number, which is 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a matter that you would like to discuss where you disagree with the host, and so that would be what you'd do. Now, I'm faltering a little bit here because so once in a while we get a caller in who just wants to, I don't know, state some views, give a little Bible study, and it's actually the purpose of the program is either to ask questions or to follow up on a previous question, which someone has gotten an answer to and you don't feel the answer was adequate and you'd like to correct the answer or something like that. You're always welcome to call and disagree with this host, and you're also, of course, welcome to call if you just have questions. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind you that a week from today, we're beginning on this program a week-long series of debates between myself and a fellow named Tim Staples. Now, Tim Staples is a Catholic apologist. I think he was an ordained Assembly of God minister, and he left that. He left the views that he was raised with. He was converted to Roman Catholicism. And he now has a radio show called Catholic Answers, where he does a lot the same thing I do here, except he answers questions from a Catholic perspective. Well, he's going to be on the program 5 days next week, Monday through Friday. So a week from today would be the first of those. And he and I will be debating one another on several important areas of difference of opinion between Roman Catholics and evangelical Christians. So, that's coming up. And by the way, I apologize, but it will not be possible for you to phone in during those debates because our setup is such that we can't, he's calling in on a phone line, and we can only take one phone caller on the air at a time. That's because of deficiencies in our equipment, unfortunately, but that's the way it's going to have to be. But if you're interested, if you're a Roman Catholic or have friends who are Roman Catholics and would like to hear these matters discussed between myself and a leading Catholic apologist, you'll want to tune in next week, Monday through Friday, at the same time, and we'll be having that ongoing discussion with Tim Staples. All right, now, if you'd like to be on this program today, and this week, therefore, is the last week you'll be able to get in before Christmas time, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090, and we'll talk to you. Our first caller today is Scott, calling from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi, Scott.
I just wanted to say that I love your ministry.
Thank you.
Yeah, and you know your stuff, and I just wanted to say that I want to ask a question. Who wrote Numbers?
Well, the Book of Numbers is part of the five books called the Pentateuch or the Torah, and the Jews have always taught that Moses wrote all five of those books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy would all be written by Moses. Now, that seems to be confirmed by Jesus and the apostles, because whenever they quoted from that section of the Old Testament, they seem to attribute it to Moses.
Right. And Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter.
As a baby, yes, he was set afloat in the river, and he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter.
Right. Do you know when you're going to be in Albany, Oregon again?
I'm not sure when I'm going to be in Albany. I do plan to be in Oregon speaking again, probably in McMinnville and the Portland area, maybe Albany also, in January sometime, but I don't have a date set yet.
Oh, you don't? I want to ask you this. Do you have any way, because see, I don't get the internet. I don't have a computer. Do you know any way I could find out when you're in Albany, Oregon, or anywhere else?
Well, do you listen regularly to the program?
Yeah, I do.
I will be announcing it probably for a whole week. I'll probably announce it every day for a week before I come up.
Okay. How are you doing?
I'm doing okay.
Okay.
And I've got... Yeah. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm doing all right.
Okay, good. Well, I've got my lines full. I've got to take some more calls. But you will be hearing announcements on the air when my coming up there is drawing near.
My brother wanted to ask you a question.
Okay.
Hang on a second. His name's Jerome.
All right.
Hello.
Hi, Jerome.
Hello, Brother Greg.
How you?
Oh, I'm doing all right. I just had a question. About 3 years ago, my wife separated from me, and I've been trying to work on things, and I've been actually keeping, you know, kind of contact with her through communication. But there's times when I just feel like she's living with another guy. He's not a Christian. He had actually met her through work anyway. I haven't given up. I just keep on, you know, going to church, and I've been encouraging myself and the Lord. But it just seems to me that that I'm just having really an uphill battle because I've never really faced anything like this before.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's a lot of temptation that goes on, and I'm telling you, it ain't easy, you know, trying to keep my... Huh?
Did she divorce you, or
no.
Are you not divorced?
We're not divorced.
I see.
As far as I'm concerned, you know, I've been, you know, talking to the Lord about it and kind of things like that. And that's one of the reasons why I've held on, is because the Lord hasn't given me an answer to, you know, let her go. And we have been talking at times, and and sometimes she's even said, you know, that she's getting tired of the stuff that she's been going through. And I told her, well, you know, the Bible says that when you sin, Lord's going to chasten us. And I know that's what's probably happening. But to her, she's, you know, anything I happen to say, she thinks I'm picking on her. And I'm not intentionally doing that. It's just that I've got to...
How long were you married?
About 4 years.
And then she left off 3 years ago?
Yeah.
Has she indicated that she sees this as a permanent separation?
No. That's the thing. She'll tell me one thing, and then she'll turn around and tell me another. So I really don't know what's going on. It's just I just know that the Lord can take care of any situation.
Yeah.
And I believe, you know, that if the Lord wanted to, you know, he'd do it himself, but...
Well, if the Lord wants you to wait for her,
mm-hmm.
he can give you the grace to do that. You just have to be trusting him day by day to give you the strength to resist the temptations that come every day. You know, there is, obviously in this case, there are grounds for divorce. If she's living with another guy, you know, you have the right to divorce her, though I'm not saying you should. I don't necessarily advocate divorce. It's just that if God wants you to stay waiting for her, he's going to have to give you the grace to be absent.
I'm sorry about my phone. Yeah, it's my...
Okay. So what can I do for you? What's your question?
Oh, sorry about that. What was that?
Well, what is your question for me?
Oh, I was just wanting to know if you could just pray for her, that the Lord would get a hold of her heart.
Okay, and what's your first name?
Margaret.
Okay, well, I'm sure that I and many of our listeners will be remembering to pray for her and for your marriage.
Well, I found something else out. When I was reading the book of Hosea, I also had a question. Now, someone in my church recommended to pray a hedge of thorns upon her, and I'm not really sure what the... I mean, I've read Hosea and all that kind of thing, but I started
to
do that.
That's kind of a mystical thing. It's kind of a mystical interpretation of Hosea. In Hosea, God said that he would hedge up her way with thorns.
Yeah.
So that, you know, she would seek her lovers, but she wouldn't be able to find them.
Mm-hmm.
Which seems to me that God would make it, would kind of steer Israel, which is, of course, who he's talking about there, his adulterous wife, steer her in a path where she can't go the way she wants to go.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've heard many Christians talk about praying a hedge of thorns around somebody or another. And I don't see any reason not to do so, but it's not as if the Bible recommends doing that. God simply says that he'll put a hedge of thorns, or he'll hedge up her way with thorns.
Right.
And preachers have extrapolated from that, well, I can pray a hedge of thorns. Now, I don't know that there's any promise in the Bible that if you pray a hedge of thorns, God will put a hedge of thorns there. But, you know, it does say in the book of Job that Satan complained to God because God had put a hedge around Job and all that was his.
Right.
And it does seem that, you know, if God wants to keep a hedge of protection around your family and so forth, he certainly is able to do it, and I would certainly recommend that you pray that he do that. But as far as when it's time to give up, I don't know. I mean, and you're not asking me that, but I mean, if she's been living with someone for 3 years, and you were married for 4 before that, I don't really know that there's really... a great likelihood of her coming back, unless, of course, God has given you a conviction that she will.
Mm-hmm.
In any case, I'm all for waiting. I'm all for waiting for her if you feel like that's what God wants you to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I just appreciate you listening to me.
All right, I'm sorry about your situation.
I believe prayer does change things. I mean, prayer's changed me a lot because, I've been... I could tell you that when I started to pray about this, even before she left, you know, I prayed I would never seek a divorce because I believe that there's always a hope and reconciliation. And the guy she's with, I know a little bit about him. His goal is just to turn her away from Christ. That's his biggest goal.
Yeah.
And he's even mentioned to me that she don't believe in God anymore. And I just say, well, I know that ain't true because when you're a Christian, God never leaves us or forsakes us.
But she could come to a place where she doesn't believe anymore.
Yeah.
God may not leave us, but sometimes we have left him. There are people who leave God, and I hope she has not, but her work indicates she has.
Yeah.
She doesn't have Christian convictions if she's living in adultery.
Yeah.
The Bible says that no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and it also said something like, I mentioned another thing, I said, you know, that he will chasten and scourge every son whom he loves. And I told her, you know, that because I've been talking, I talked to her a couple of times, and she mentioned to me that she's been going through a lot of problems. And I'm like, well, God's trying to get your attention.
Yeah.
And she just,
all right, well, listen, I'm sure there'll be a number, I'm sure we've got a number of listeners who'll be praying for you. I'm going to have to take some more calls there,
brother. And I'll let you go, and I just want you to know, Brother Greg, thanks for listening to me.
I appreciate your call.
And thanks for wisdom.
God bless you.
God bless you too, brother. Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Eric next, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Eric. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I'm a FedEx driver, so I'm on the road. I'll just go ahead and ask you a question, and I'll go ahead and hang up to hear your response.
Okay.
Just a quick question about communion. I go to a Baptist church. We celebrate communion in more of a memorial sense. I'm just curious. I've always been enamored by the Reformed view, or I guess the Calvin's view of communion. Could you just sort of give me a nutshell of what the difference is between the Baptist view and the Reformed view of communion? I'll let you go.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
Bye now. I'm going to have to ask that any Calvinists who are listening or Reformed people who are listening, fill me in on the details of their view. I know there are differences. I've attended communion at Calvinist and Reformed churches, and I can tell that they are seeing the ritual as having more to it than the Baptists believe. I was raised a Baptist myself, so I'm pretty familiar with the Baptist view. I'm not anywhere near as familiar with the Reformed view as I am, for example, with the Catholic view. I'm very familiar with the Catholic view, though I've never been a Catholic, but because there's a stark contrast between the Roman Catholic view and the Baptist type of view. It's easy to tell the contrast there because the Catholics believe that the elements actually become the body and the blood of Christ. And Luther, whose views may not be the same as modern Presbyterians or Reformed or Calvinists, but Luther, of course, was a reformer himself. He differed from the Roman Catholic Church, but not very much. Instead of believing that the elements turn into the body and blood of Jesus, Luther believed that the true presence of the body of Jesus is above and below and through and inside and outside the element, and the blood of Jesus also in the cup. In other words, he didn't believe that the elements change into the body and blood of Jesus, but he did believe that the real body and blood of Jesus were present there. Now, again, I'm going to have to ask our Reformed friends to clarify if I get something wrong here, but my impression is that the Reformed view is perhaps a lot like Luther's view, maybe not identical, and that there is some sense that when you are taking communion, you are, in more than a memorial sense, taking something of the life of Christ into you, that it is seen as a sacrament, and something that imparts grace to you in some way. Whether Reformed people have a view exactly like Luther's or whether it differs in some ways, as I said, I'm not familiar enough to tell you. You might know because you say you've been looking into the Reformed view. And so you may know the differences more than I do. I personally, although I'm not a Baptist anymore, I've not been a Baptist for over 35 years, I still tend to believe that the Baptist view has the Scripture on its side. I don't really see the New Testament teaching that that anything of the literal body and blood of Jesus are conveyed into our bodies when we eat the bread or drink the wine. I believe that it's a memorial. I believe that there may be some grace imparted if a person in doing so is, laying whole by faith on Christ in some sense, that is, as they remember his broken body and his shed blood, if they put their faith anew in him and in his atoning work, there may be grace that comes to them as a result of that. But I don't believe that anything, I don't think there's anything special about the bread and the wine. I believe that you could almost take the communion with any food. In fact, wine and bread, although when Jesus instituted the memorial supper, the Last Supper, what some would call the Eucharist or the communion meal, it was a Passover meal. However, the elements of bread and wine were at every table, whether it was a Passover meal or not. And Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Now, he probably meant as often as you take the Passover. When he said you eat this bread and drink this bread and this cup probably means that of the Passover ritual. And so he'd be saying to the disciples that from now on, when you take the Passover, it will not be a memorial of the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, as it has always been for the Jews. It will be a memorial of me, of my death. You show forth the Lord's death until he comes, he says. So, I don't believe that Passover involved any supernatural changes in the bread and the wine. When the Jews kept Passover for those many centuries before Jesus came, they took the same ritual he was doing there at the table just then, but they never taught that there was a magical thing or a supernatural thing happening to the food they were eating. It was a memorial of their deliverance from Egypt. And I think that Jesus was saying, from now on, you're not going to be celebrating a memorial of your deliverance from Egypt. That was the occasion of the making of the first covenant. But now, when you do it, you'll remember something greater than the first covenant, my death and the new covenant that I made with you. So, as near as I can tell, he only changed the meaning, not the matter. That is, he didn't change the material bread into his body. And that would be what the Baptist view is. And like I said, I'm not a Baptist, but that's the view I would think to be most biblical also about the communion, that it's a memorial, as the Passover was a memorial. That's all the Passover was a memorial. And communion is just the Passover modified in meaning for the Christian. And I don't see any teaching in Scripture that something supernatural happened to the bread or the wine that Jesus passed out at the table, or that it does at any time subsequently when the church partakes. If something in Scripture could be said to prove that or to say that, I'd be interested in seeing it. But I don't, there's nothing there, I don't believe. So insofar as the Reformed or Calvinist or Presbyterian understanding of it, places more of like the reality of the body of Jesus in the bread and the reality of the blood of Jesus in the cup, to that extent, it would differ from my understanding of it. And, of course, it doesn't differ quite as much as does the Catholic view, but it's in that direction. The Baptist view would be at one end of the continuum, the Catholic view at the other extreme of the continuum, and Luther's view and the Reformed views would be somewhere in between there. I know also the Episcopalian view, or the Anglican view, believes the real presence of Christ is in the elements. I believe the real presence of Christ is in me and in you and in every believer, but I don't see that his real presence is in the bread and the wine in any way particularly. Certainly, I don't think the Bible teaches that. So I feel sorry because I'm not adequate to really give you a full presentation of what the Reformed view is, and that's what you asked me to compare the two. I do know that when I've been in Reformed churches and taken communion there, that when they've given me the bread, they've said, the body of Jesus. Now, I don't know if they meant to say, this is the body of Jesus I'm giving you, or this is a memorial of the body of Jesus, but the impression I got from the ritual was they saw more in it than just a memorial. But I would invite any of our Reformed friends to call and clarify, because I certainly would be indebted to you if you enlighten me about this, because I don't really know, I don't claim to know exactly what the nuances are of the Calvinist view of communion. And I apologize for that to our caller, Eric, because I would have liked to be more expert on everything people want to know about, but I'm not. Anyway, I appreciate your call, brother. And let's talk next to Dane, who's calling from Somerset, Pennsylvania. We have lines open for you also, if you would like to be on the program. We're live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to make, or a difference of opinion, or as I said, if you're a Calvinist, Reformed, Presbyterian, any of that, and would like to clarify for us what the view of communion is in those circles, it wouldn't be a matter of controversy. It's just a matter of information. We'd be very glad to know. Dane, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. I've got a question for you out of Acts chapter 1. Peter rose up and started talking about replacing Judas. He makes reference to two Old Testament passages. I think it's Psalm 69, and I want to say it's 109. I'm not sure what the second one is. And as I read those passages, to me, they seem kind of...
generic?
Yeah, it's kind of obscure in terms of talking about Judas. And it just kind of confused me as to how he pulled those two together. And I don't expect you to speak for him, but I don't know if you had any thoughts on that, because I just can't seem to make sense. Yeah, they're kind of generic. But you know what? I'm going to have to go on here. It's supper time in Pennsylvania, and I got supper time.
Okay.
So I'll just
get you
on the web. So.
Okay.
All right,
thanks, Dane. Have a good meal.
Thanks.
Bye-bye now. I kept him on hold so long. His dinner's been getting cold in Pennsylvania. The scriptures that Peter quotes are from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. He quotes them in chapter 1 of Acts, where he's making a case for the need, as he sees it, to replace Judas. Judas had committed suicide and left a gaping vacancy in the apostolic band. And Peter, understanding that the apostles were to be 12 in number, said, well, we've only got 11, we better replace Judas. Now, in making a case that this was the right thing to do, he quotes from two Old Testament passages. And both of them, as Dane mentioned, are very generic passages about the evil man. Many times in the psalm, there is a contrast between the righteous man and the evil man. And in a number of the Psalms, there are what we call imprecations. There are imprecatory Psalms that actually wish evil on evil men. They actually ask basically their prayers to God that he would punish and inflict pain or evil or disaster on people who are against God. And so these are a couple of those Psalms. They're both imprecatory Psalms, and they're Psalms where David is wishing evil on evil men. And yet it does not appear from the Psalms themselves that David had a particular evil man in mind, like, say, Judas. Now, Peter brings up these scriptures and applies them to Judas's case, and I think there's two ways we can go on this. One is, as an apostle of Christ, it's not impossible that Peter had a revelation directly from God that, that this applied to Judas's case, to Judas himself, that the Holy Spirit was indicating Judas in these passages. That's not an impossibility, although the Holy Spirit had not yet been given when Peter did this. The Holy Spirit had not come yet, and it's not as likely, it seems to me, that Peter would have had sort of divine inspiration about these things. My impression is more that he would be applying a general rule to a particular case, that Judas is an evil man, and these are Psalms about men who are evil, and as such, the category includes him. I think that's what Peter would be assuming in this, and therefore we would have a general rule applied to a specific case, and that would all that would be. And I think that when we say that, a lot of people say, "Poor Judas, he was preordained to betray Christ, and he had no choice in the matter." We have to actually look at the cases in Scripture where the prophets said things that are applied in the New Testament to Judas's case, because the prophets did not necessarily indicate that Judas himself specifically would betray Christ. When Judas did so, it was seen as a fulfillment of a variety of scriptures of a general sort, where David said, he that has eaten bread with me at the table has lifted up his heel against me, or, my own friend, has turned against me, and so forth. Well, David may very well have even been talking about situations in his own life, but many of the things in David's life are seen as a type and a shadow of things in the life of the Messiah, because David was a type of the Messiah. And therefore, some of the things that were true of David, the apostles took and said, this applied to Jesus also, who is the antitype, or the fulfillment of the David type. And so some of the Psalms that are general about a bad man betraying his friend, betraying the good man, or in this case, a bad man coming to nothing and having his position filled by somebody else. These are general principles from the Old Testament that the apostles saw an immediate similarity to Judas in. And I think that's how we're to understand it. Rather than saying that Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 are specifically about Judas, I think it's rather that Judas simply was the type of man that they were speaking about, and so Peter applied those verses to him. That'd be my take on it. We're going to talk next to Joe, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi there, Steve. Yeah, I had one quick suggestion first. You might try giving out the phone number to the program just a bit more often. That occurred to me.
I'm glad you said that, because when I said, any of our Reform friends could call in, once I took the next call, I realized, I didn't give the phone number, so how could they call in? So I will do that.
Great. I'm actually not calling about that particular subject right now, but something that should be of interest to a lot of people. And excuse me. And that is a question about the Sabbath. It seems like the Sabbath instruction was included in the Ten Commandments. Is that right?
That's correct.
And my question is basically, I may be a two-parter. Like, when did the Sabbath start to become more and more ignored or pushed aside, and when and why did the Sabbath by default become Sunday, at least here in the Western world, and do you think that it should be paid more importance to? And I'll go ahead and take my answer on the radio.
Okay, thank you, Joe.
Okay, all right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
God bless you. I know. Well, okay, let's talk about the Sunday issue first of all. When did the Sabbath get changed from Saturday to Sunday? Many people feel, and I've heard certain Sabbatarians say, people like the Seventh-day Adventists, that the Roman Catholic Church changed the Sabbath from Sunday, from Saturday to Sunday, and they felt that was a corrupt thing to do, and it's just one of the many corrupt ways in which the Roman Catholic Church changed times and seasons and did things that were wrong to do. However, this is mistaken. It was not the Roman Catholic Church or anything like what we would call the Roman Catholic Church today that did this, but the early Christians met on Sundays. They also met on the Sabbath, Saturday and Sunday, if they were Jewish. The Jewish Christians went to synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was their custom. Paul and Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath because that's what they were raised doing. And of course, once Paul became a preacher of Christ, he went there to reach Jewish people. That's why Jesus went there too. Jesus went there to preach. And so these men would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday. But very early on, in addition to the Sabbath, the early Christians began to honor Sunday, or the first day of the week, because of the resurrection of Christ on that day. They felt that the resurrection of Christ was even more significant than the creation of the world. You see, the Sabbath is a celebration of the creation of the world. It remembers that God rested after 6 days of creation. And Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And the early Christians felt that the resurrection of Christ brought in a new creation that preempts the importance of the old creation, and therefore more important to keep the first day of the week than it is to keep the Sabbath. Now, I don't know if the early Christians ever referred to Sunday as the Sabbath. That's a different question, you know. I think that they began to keep Sunday even while they still observed the Sabbath on Saturday. And eventually, they probably dropped off the Sabbath altogether, either because they didn't see it as a necessity to keep it going, or they found it impossible or difficult to keep 2 days, and they felt like Sunday was the more important day. They did refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day in the Didache, for example, which is an early Christian document at the end of the first century. Sunday was referred to as the Lord's Day. And we are told in the writings of Justin Martyr in the second century, early second century, that the Christians met on Sunday for their meetings. And there are other ancient Christian records that have survived that indicate that Sunday was the day they had their primary Christian meetings. If they were Jewish Christians, they probably also went to synagogue on Sabbath for a while, but eventually they saw, I think they figured, why bother? We've already got Sunday. And so somehow along the line, I don't know when, it began to be said that Sunday was the Sabbath for the Christian. Now, in my opinion, Sunday is not the Sabbath for the Christian. Sunday is the Lord's Day, at least that's how it's been called by the early Christians. It's the day of the resurrection, but it's not the Sabbath. The question then is, are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? And there are different answers that different people give. Many traditional groups, Protestant and Catholic, I think, both would say that we are required to keep the Sabbath, but Sunday is our Sabbath. And therefore, they would say that we should keep the Sunday Sabbath. We should keep the Sabbath on Sunday. They would not recommend Saturday as a Sabbath for the reasons I mentioned earlier. But there are many Christians who we call Sabbatarians who believe that the Sabbath should be kept on the old Sabbath, on the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, the seventh day. Because after all, the law about the Sabbath was a law that said you must keep the seventh day holy, and Saturday is the seventh day of the week. And so they feel like it's not enough just to keep one day holy, whatever day it may be, but you need to keep the particular day, the Lord's Sabbath, the seventh day, holy. And so you've got the Seventh-day Adventists and other Seventh-day Sabbatarians. These views, I don't agree with either group. I'm not opposed to having meetings on the Sabbath day or on Sunday or both. If we really are going to keep the Sabbath law as it's written, we're going to have to work a six-day week because it says specifically, you shall do all your work in 6 days, and then on the seventh day you shall not do any work. So I mean, if we're going to keep the Sabbath law as it's written, then a 2-day weekend is unlawful, because it specifically tells us to work 6 days, and then to rest on the one. But I don't believe that the Sabbath is a law that continues to have be mandated in the new covenant. Even Jesus was continually at odds with the Jews about Sabbath keeping. They never accused him of breaking many of the laws, but they did accuse him of breaking the Sabbath a lot of times, because he didn't stop his normal work on Saturday. He did his normal work of healing and preaching and so forth on the Saturday as well as any other day. And that technically is violating the Sabbath law. He was doing his work on the day that you're not supposed to do your work. But Jesus justified it by saying in John chapter 5, my Father works every day, and I work every day. And so he indicated that even though he did his work on the Sabbath, and he did, in a sense, break the law about that, he was following a higher principle, and that is the imitation of his Father. His Father didn't rest on the Sabbath day. Of course, he did on the original Sabbath day. After he created the earth, he rested on the seventh day, but we don't read that God has ever rested since then. And Jesus said, if God doesn't, I don't. And so the pattern for the Christian, as for Christ, is to be imitators of God as dear children. It says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. And Jesus was a dear child of God, the Son of God, and he showed us how to be an imitator of God, including he did God's work every day, and we should do it every day too. That is, every day we should do whatever God wants us to do. Now, the Sabbath law is said in, I believe it's in Exodus chapter 30 or 31. It says it was a sign that God gave between Israel and God. And therefore, it's a sign that's related to his delivering them from Egypt as well as his finishing of the creation. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, you'll have the Ten Commandments given again. They're first given in Exodus 20, but they're given again in Deuteronomy 5. And there, instead of saying you keep the Sabbath because of the seventh day rest that God rested after he created the universe, he says, you keep the Sabbath because you were in Egypt, and I brought you out of Egypt, and I gave you rest from your labors in Egypt. So the Jews are given two reasons to keep the Sabbath. One has to do with the creation week, and one has to do with their deliverance from Egypt. It's very clear that it was a law specific to those people who had come out of Egypt, to the Jewish race, under the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with them. That's where he gave the Ten Commandments, at Mount Sinai. But the Bible says in the New Testament that the covenant made at Mount Sinai has been preempted by a new covenant and is now obsolete. It says that in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, that the old covenant has become obsolete with the coming of a new covenant. And so the Sabbath and all the other laws associated with the old covenant have become obsolete. We don't keep them anymore. We don't have to anymore. We can if we want to, but there's no reason to. But there is a new covenant, and there are requirements there. The requirements of the new covenant are that we obey Jesus Christ. So, you know, if we search the teachings of Christ, we don't really see any teaching on his part that says that his people should keep the Sabbath day. He does, of course, forbid us to do anything that's immoral. Like, I mean, the moral issues of the Old Testament seem to be repeated by Jesus. Like, don't kill, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, you know, don't bear false witness, don't covet. Jesus talked about all those things. But on the matter of Sabbath, he never reinstituted that, because I believe he was starting a new covenant with a new Israel, and the Sabbath was the sign between God and the old Israel under the old covenant. So he had said. And so I personally am not of the opinion that Christians need to keep a Saturday Sabbath or a Sunday Sabbath. But in Hebrews chapter 4, it is said that entering into God's rest as a Christian, entering into God's rest is what the Sabbath day foreshadowed. Now, entering into God's rest, some people understand that to mean going to heaven when you die. Others understand it to mean you come into the rest of faith, where you no longer work for your salvation, but you rest in the finished work of Jesus, and you're in a rest of your soul. As Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And you'll find rest to your souls, he said. And so many believe, and I would be among them, that the Sabbath rest given in the Old Testament law was a shadow of the spiritual rest that we receive in Christ as we receive spiritual rest, a rest to our souls that is that was kind of ritually foreshadowed by a physical rest on the Sabbath day. Anyway, there's certainly many Christians who disagree with my position on that, but I believe that if one takes all the scriptures on the subject, Old and New Testament, that that is probably the best way to harmonize them all. Let's talk to Virginia from Carmel, California next. Hi, Virginia.
Hi. I have a question about cremation. Is there anything in the Bible that is against saying that that's not what you should do?
No.
So as far as we know, it's neither there nor here, right? You can do
exactly. Exactly, yeah. Now, I know some Christians, including some pastors, who very strongly oppose cremation.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I know another radio broadcaster that if you asked on his program, he'd say cremation is wrong. But I don't see anything in the Bible that one could base that statement on.
Yeah.
What they usually base it on is the fact that in the Old Testament especially, the dead who were honorable people were generally given an honorable burial. And the burning of a body, of a corpse, was usually something that was done to disgrace them, to show contempt for them,
mm-hmm.
and also was a practice among pagans. And so some would say, well, okay, so the Bible definitely seems to indicate that being buried is a more honorable way to be dispatched and interred rather than to be burned up. But that's simply... all we can really say is that the Bible doesn't teach that it's better to be buried. It assumes that that was the cultural assumption of the time.
Mm-hmm.
A person, if he was told that he was never going to be buried, but he's going to be eaten by the dogs and the birds of the air, that was a curse upon him,
mm-hmm.
because he would not come to a decent and honorable burial. But there's nothing in the Bible that says you must bury your dead or you must be buried somehow in order to avoid sin or defilement. I don't really see how cremation can be thought to be morally wrong, since the results of cremation, that is, a body reduced to ashes rather than buried, are no different really than someone who burns up in a burning building, or Christians were burned at the stake. You know, I mean, their bodies were reduced to ashes too. So, I mean, if there's anything really wrong with that, then we have to pity everyone who's ever given their life as a martyr for Jesus Christ and burned at the stake, or someone who was unfortunate enough to die in a fire.
Yeah.
And, of course, that doesn't seem reasonable to me.
Right. Another question I have is about the temptation of Jesus. Are we just to assume that he told this to his disciples? And
yeah.
That's how we know it?
Yeah, he was the only witness of those temptations.
Right.
So obviously, somebody has said, I think it was William Barclay said in his writings, that the temptation of Jesus is perhaps the most sacred story in the Gospels, because it's the only story that had to be told by Jesus himself. The other stories were witnessed and the disciples could have, you know, written down what they saw themselves.
Yeah.
But this is a story that Jesus had to tell his disciples, or they would have known.
Him telling it, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, Virginia, thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. I need to take Joe's advice and get my phone number out more. We're going to talk to Liz in Santa Cruz in just a minute, but if you want to call, we do have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible, you have a difference of opinion, and want to express that, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. All right, Liz from Santa Cruz, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. Yay. I'm going to get to ask this question that I was wanting to ask on Saturday night.
Okay.
Yahoo. Okay. In Matthew 12:31 is when Jesus says, it's Jesus saying that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not and cannot be forgiven.
Yeah.
Can you explain what that means? Because I had an understanding of it that now I'm starting to, I don't know. I'm having trouble with understanding that passage now.
What was your default understanding?
My default understanding was that this was denying the witness of the Holy Spirit. And if you add that to the, let me see here, in John, when he says that the Holy Spirit will teach all things, will bring to your memory all things, there should be some, it seems to me, one version of what's correct, you know, spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're believing the wrong thing, then you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and you're just, you know, you're in trouble. So maybe I'm misunderstanding blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Well, maybe, and maybe I am too. There's actually a wide variety of views among Christians as to exactly what is referred to there. I can tell you what the two most popular views are, and then what some thoughts are I have that are a little different than either of them.
Okay.
But I'm not sure that I'm right, okay?
Okay.
But the view I was first taught was that which I was taught as a Baptist. And it seems to be very commonly taught among Baptists and some others. And that is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they say, is simply the refusal to heed the voice and the conviction of the Holy Spirit for a lifetime. That is, if you go through your whole life refusing to turn to Christ when the Holy Spirit is in fact convicting you and seeking to draw you to Christ, your resistance of the Holy Spirit persisting in that through a lifetime is what they say the blasphemy of the Spirit is. And what they're saying then is that, you know, if you die without having received Christ, then you will not be forgiven of your sins. And because that was the blasphemy of the Spirit, of going your whole life without receiving Christ, because the neglect of receiving Christ required that you ignore and basically neglect the Holy Spirit's conviction through your whole life. Now, I've never been extremely satisfied with that explanation, because that would just be another way of saying, if you don't accept me in your lifetime, you won't be forgiven. And certainly that would be a true doctrine, but it doesn't seem that he has said it in such a cryptic way, and I'm not sure that that's really what he has in mind, because he's talks specifically about speaking a word against the Holy Spirit there in the verse 32. He says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him.
Uh-huh.
And blasphemy, generally speaking, is a spoken thing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, just to speak of the passive neglect of conversion doesn't seem to be what he's talking about. He's talking about something specific that you do.
Mm-hmm.
You blaspheme, you speak a word. Now, the other popular view takes the context into consideration a little more than that, in that this statement was made immediately after Jesus' critics had said that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan, by Beelzebub.
Right.
And Jesus corrected them and said, no, I'm casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about this danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, not being forgiven.
Uh-huh.
And so in the context, it kind of appears that he's saying blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you see the work of the Holy Spirit, as in the case of Jesus casting out demons by the Spirit,
uh-huh.
and you call that the devil, and you say he's doing it by the devil. So that on this view, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you verbally attribute to Satan what is actually the work of God.
Okay.
Now that would fit the context reasonably well, but there are problems associated with that as well. For example, there are today a great number of sincere Christians who would be prepared to say that they believe that speaking in tongues is of the devil. And yet there are other sincere Christians that are prepared to say that speaking in tongues is a work of the Holy Spirit. I myself find evidence in Scripture that speaking in tongues is one of the true gifts of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, those who would say it's of the devil, under this interpretation of blasphemy of the Spirit, would be attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore would be blaspheming the Spirit and would never be able to be forgiven. And yet, these are people who love the Lord. These are people who are, on all other biblical definitions, Christians, and therefore forgiven. And therefore, it'd be amazing in view of all that the Bible says about salvation, if God would exclude these people from salvation just because they mistakenly think that something is the devil and it really was God or the Holy Spirit. And so I had trouble with that interpretation also. But I'll give you real quickly some thoughts I have. Again, I'm not sure that I'm right, but there are some thoughts here. Because here's what it actually says. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the understanding of this, to me, has got to take into account the fact that he makes a contrast between speaking a word against the Son of Man,
right,
on the one hand, and speaking against the Holy Spirit on the other hand, and not being forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And I'm going to let you just make this suggestion. You don't have to believe it. But it may be that what Jesus is saying is this. You people are blaspheming the Son of Man right now because he is here in your face making certain claims, doing certain things, and you're speaking against, you're blaspheming against me. But in a sense, this is not your last chance. I'm going to go, but you'll still have another chance to be saved, to receive God's message. Because when I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come. Now, if you're speaking against the Son of Man, it's not like you've run out of chances. You'll have a chance to receive the work of the Holy Spirit. But if you speak against him too, that is, if you still have no change of heart when he comes, and you're still in this blaspheming mode, that's the only age that's left. In this age, while Jesus was there, and when the Holy Spirit comes, that's another age. That's the age that's going to come, the age of the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
He says, you know, you won't be forgiven if you continue this blaspheming attitude that you have toward me, if you continue that into the age of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, because there won't be another age after that. There won't be another witness after that. There's me bearing witness, and you're blaspheming what I'm saying, but the Holy Spirit's going to come bear witness. So if you keep blaspheming him, it's not like you're going to keep getting more and more chances. That's it. He's the last witness. If you don't receive what he says, if you keep this blaspheming mode of response when it's the age of the Spirit, then in that age as well as this one, you won't have any forgiveness. And so I take him to be talking not so much about one specific act of blasphemy, but rather a career of blasphemy, a habit of blaspheming. They were blaspheming continually against Christ, but they could be forgiven because there would yet be another, after he was gone and they'd stopped blaspheming him personally, there would be another witness, the Holy Spirit. But if they continue to blaspheme him, then they're not going to be reformed. There's nothing going to bring, they're not going to come to God. They're not going to repent, and therefore they won't be forgiven. Now, I'll just put this in. I believe that anything a person repents of, they can be forgiven of. I don't think there is a sin out there that is so great that once you commit it, even though you repent of it, God won't forgive you.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think there's any such thing. The blood, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I believe that a habit, a mindset, a blasphemy against God is a hard-hearted thing that will prevent you from ever repenting. And because of that, you won't be forgiven either because you won't repent. And those are thoughts I have. They don't solve all the mysteries, but it's, well, the music's playing, so I'm being saved by the music.
It's more information.
All right. Well, God bless you, Liz.
Thank you very much.
Have a great evening.
Thank you. Bye.
We'll talk again. Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a Monday through Friday program live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We have listeners in other time zones listening on the Internet. You can help us keep this program on the air if you'd like. If it matters to you, it would help a great deal because we pay lots of money to the radio stations, and we don't usually have an awful lot of extra. We don't now. And if you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and much information and many resources free to you at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget the word the, thenarrowpath.com.